your Bibles to Galatians 5, since we will be spending a good bit of our time there for a little bit. Be not deceived. This is the name of our lesson, the study that we have engaged in today. Words that are found several times in the New Testament in different passages, and we're going to be looking at particularly 1 Corinthians 6, where that statement is found, but then we're going to be looking at some thoughts also in Galatians 5. Now, these words would not be given to us if it were not possible, if there were not a danger that we might be deceived. So we need to be aware of the fact that this is for us. These letters were written to Christians. So we're going to particularly look at these two passages. The warning, be not deceived, is found in 1 Corinthians 6, but it is not found in Galatians 5, 18 through 21. And yet the two passages are very similar. They're one in spirit, in that there are warnings being given and contrasts that are being given between two ways of living. And so we're going to look at them. And first of all, let's remind ourselves that in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10, we have the general statement, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And remember that this is written to Christians. This is written to Christians who used to be unrighteous people. And they were unrighteous people because they engaged in unrighteous behavior. Unrighteous is a term that is a general term. Therefore, it includes more than is stated in verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 do not furnish an exhaustive list of things that would be unrighteous. So anything that would be defined as unrighteous would belong in this statement. And so we could substitute any one of the words in verses 9 and 10 describing unrighteous behavior, and the meaning would be exactly the same. So, for example, know ye not that the fornicator shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So I hope you see what we're doing here. We're illustrating that unrighteous is general, but it can be defined and is defined as different things. So if we take any one of those things, we put that in the place of the word unrighteous, and the meaning would be left unchanged. The fornicator shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The covetous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it would be with any other manifestation of unrighteousness. So the list given in verses 9 and 10 is not exhaustive. Now in Galatians 5, 18 through 21, we find a similar list of unrighteous behavior, except that in this passage, instead of being referred to as unrighteous, it is referred to as the works of the flesh, Galatians 5 and verse 19. And in verse 21, there is an indication that this list is not exhaustive either. Just like we said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, that was not an exhaustive list. Here in Galatians 5, we do not have an exhaustive list. And this is indicated by the words that are added in verse 21, and such like. So, everyone see that? And such like shows that more specifics could be given here and could be listed. So I want to look at the context of these two passages. I want to look first at the context of Galatians 5. Then we'll come back to a more general application of the thought that's found in both 1 Corinthians 6 and in Galatians 5. So let's look now at the passage where hopefully you have your Bible open there in Galatians 5. Beginning in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now let's take our time and notice carefully. Walk by the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary the one to the other, that ye may not do the things that ye would. But if ye are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We're going to give some particular attention to that verse. If ye are led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I forewarn you, even as I did forewarn you, that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that particular expression, that last one, is similar to a statement that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9. The only difference is that you don't have the idea, be not deceived here. But that is in 1 Corinthians 6. But I hope that you can already see that the two passages are indeed very similar. So in a moment, we're going to look more carefully at that context that we have just read. We pointed out this morning how the message of Galatians and Romans is a very similar one. In both, the idea is that God has provided salvation for people who are not able to justify themselves by their perfect obedience. And that's because that's the way we human beings are. So when God planned the way of salvation, it had to be a way of salvation that could enable imperfect people to be saved. And that message is emphasized in both of the letters. So in Romans 3 and verse 20, we have it put like this. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. Here's the problem. Man could not justify himself, and his experience through the law, it just means sin. I come in contact with the law, which is given to guide me, and the result, I break it, and then I'm a sinner. And that has been the universal experience of men, except for Jesus himself. As Paul states in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Galatians 3:11, the thought is expressed like this. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. So here in both of these passages, we have an acknowledgement in these two letters that men cannot justify themselves by living a perfect life. There had to be a way of salvation that was provided that would compensate for that. In both passages, in both books, there's an acknowledgement that one could mistake God's intent in providing forgiveness. And let's look at passages from both books. Romans 6:1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now right here, I want to slow the pace for just a moment. This is something that I have preached, and it needs to be preached. But I am also aware of the danger that is involved. A lot of Christians need to think very carefully about this and not jump to the wrong conclusion. And must not make false assumptions. Now, the message in Galatians and Romans is a wonderful message. And it is true that they are teaching us that we can be saved by the grace of God through faith, even though our works do not deserve it. But we must not make the mistake that both letters acknowledge would be possible. That we could make a mistake about God's intent in providing forgiveness. So in Romans 6:1, Paul puts it this way, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Does God save us, and once He saved us, does He say, now then, sky's the limit. You do anything you want, it's going to be okay. I'll take care of it. Is that what he's saying? Well, the answer that Paul gives here in Romans 6:1 is certainly not. It's expressed in different ways. God forbid. No way. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. That is not the right conclusion that we can draw. Then in Galatians 5:13, for ye, brethren, were called for freedom. Only don't use your freedom for an occasion to the flesh, but through love be servants one to another. Now then, looking back at Galatians 5, coming back to that context that I want to study, the contrast in Galatians 5 is between being led by the Spirit or being led by the flesh. Now that's simple, isn't it? We don't have any trouble following that. Look at the verses again. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are contrary one to the other. So here is the contrast between the Spirit and the flesh. There are two explanations made of this thought, and I want to present briefly the two explanations that are made about what is the Spirit and what is the flesh. Again, this is simple, but we need to know what is the Spirit here and what is the flesh here. Now, the difference between the two explanations is largely going to center on what does it mean to be led by the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? What is the Spirit? This is primarily the area where the difference is found. First explanation. Some very good students of the Word think that the word Spirit here means the human spirit. And that the idea is that each one of us has two sides that are clamoring for attention. So as you think about this, there's no need to just jump to a position. First of all, just think about it. As you look into your life and your experience, do you have the feeling that sometimes there are two sides of you clamoring for attention? And you know, okay, I understand that. Yes, I can follow that. Yes, I am conscious of that. Okay, these two sides that clamor for attention. One is the side that is concerned only with the immediate desires of the body and with the concerns of this world. Nothing else matters. Can you guess which one this one is? This side is the flesh. And so it doesn't refer just to the meat on our bones, but it also refers to the part of our mind that monitors all of that. And that side of our mind can become entirely enslaved to doing only what the immediate desires of the body and of the mind are. And that's all it's concerned with. This is the flesh. Now, what we're going to see is that in both of these possible explanations, the definition of the flesh is not going to change. It's going to be the same. But this is the flesh. The other side is that which has concerns beyond the flesh and beyond this life. So as you think about yourself, you are aware of the side which is particularly focused on things of this world. But we are also aware of that part of us which yearns for that which is beyond this world and that which is beyond this life. We are made in the image of God, and this is the Spirit. So this is one explanation. And so the idea is that one side, the flesh, wars against that side, which is the Spirit, the two sides within us. We are led by the flesh when we are concerned only with our physical, temporal desires and objectives. When all that matters is things like school and work and play and a lot of other things that in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. But sometimes we get so preoccupied with those things that they take over. And we're led by the flesh when we are concerned only with our physical, temporal desires and objectives. We are led by the Spirit when we are concerned with things beyond the mere appetites of the flesh and with goals beyond this life. So one side we're being led by our physical interests, the other we're being led by our spiritual interests. And so that's one explanation that is given. I can see some logic to this position, especially in verses 15 and 16, or 16 and 17. Look at it with this idea in mind. But I say, walk by the Spirit. Walk by the spiritual side of yourself. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. side of yourself. For the flesh side of yourself lusts against the spirit side of yourself, and the spirit side against the flesh side. These are contrary one to the other, that you may not do the things that you would. But it still, this position, this explanation does not satisfy me, because in verse 18 he says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps." Therefore, I'm not comfortable with a position that makes that which leads me as something within myself. It's a side of my nature. It's a side of your nature. I'm not comfortable with that idea at all, because the Bible clearly teaches us that it is not in man, whichever side it is. It is not in man that walketh to direct his own steps, whichever side it may be. I believe that we're looking at something outside of man as that which leads him in this passage. We're having to look at it as something outside of man which leads him when we're talking about the Spirit. Now let's look at the second explanation. The flesh is the same. The earthly, this world side of us that cares only for self and seeks for immediate gratification without regard to consequences. Now, as you think about that definition, don't just let it run by you. Also take note of how often that side of us does grab hold and dominates. How easy it is for that side to grab hold and dominate us. Anytime we give in to the immediate demands and the strong demands of that side, so that side takes over and does whatever it wishes. And the Spirit here, in the second explanation, is God's Spirit that leads us and guides us by the Word of God that He has revealed unto us. And I believe that this explanation is the better one. I believe it is the correct one. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in that which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. Now, as a matter of fact, the conflict that is spoken of in chapter 5, verses 16 and 17, that conflict between the flesh and the spirit, there'd be a conflict whether spirit is the Holy Spirit or whether the spirit there means that side of us made in the image of God. So far as the conflict spoken of, there'd be a conflict either way. But I do believe that the best explanation is that we're looking here at the Holy Spirit, that we're led by the Holy Spirit. All right, let's go ahead now with another thought. Note the words in verse 18. Note these words. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So I want to ponder those words with you for a moment. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Though in the book of Galatians, there is a good bit of illustrating man's relationship to law with the law of Moses, I don't think that is the point here. Does he mean, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law of Moses? Well, think about this. Look at the converse. If you're not led by the Spirit, you are under the law of Moses. Well, the problem, if we looked at it that way, there would be absolutely no reason to say that to Gentiles. See that? There would be absolutely no reason for that to be applied to Gentiles. So I don't believe that the idea, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law, means that you're not under the law of Moses. I don't think that is the meaning of it. Let's consider another possibility. Neither is he saying that if you're led by the Spirit, then there is no law of Christ. There is no way that could be true. Absolutely no way that could be true. Because Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and should be verse 21, to them that are without law, as without law, meaning to Gentiles, not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. Paul anticipates the very idea that has come to be among many in our day, that when we are Christians, we don't have any law to be responsible to. Oh, yes, we do. And anyone who ignores this passage in 1 Corinthians 9:21 is going to teach false doctrine. Because Paul is dealing with the very situation here that here are the Jews with the law of Moses. Here are the Gentiles that don't have the law of Moses. Now, earlier he's explained to us that the Gentiles did have a law. They were a law unto themselves. They had a law by which they could be judged. Just like the Jews were under a law that they could be judged by, the law of Moses. And Paul is saying that when I lived among Gentiles, then I became as one who lived without the law. But in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21, he tells us plainly, we are under law to Christ. So he's not saying that if you're led by the Spirit, then there is no law of Christ. Can't mean that. Neither is he saying that if we are led by the Spirit, we have no accountability before Christ. These are ideas that are taught today. If we are led by the Spirit, we have no accountability before Christ. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So coming back to Galatians 5 and verse 18. If you are led with the Spirit, you're not under the law. That doesn't mean you have no accountability. Doesn't mean there isn't any law at all. I don't believe it means the law of Moses. You're not under the law of Moses. So what does he mean? The point is that if we are led by the Spirit, then we do what we do as Christians because we desire to do it and not because of the compulsion of the law. That's what he's talking about in this passage. That's what he's talking about in this verse. The difference between doing what you do out of compulsion and doing what you do because you have thoroughly embraced the principles that are involved and they have become your principles, the difference might be illustrated with the eager servant who acts out of love for his master and the reluctant servant who must be beaten to do his master's bidding. Ponder the difference. Here's the person who says, here are some things that are right. They're taught of God. They're commanded of God. Now why do I do those things? Am I dragged objecting and yelling and screaming and then being forced to do the thing because I have to do the thing and I don't want to do the thing? Then I'm like a slave. I'm like a slave being driven to do the thing rather than being one with the spirit of a son who loves his father and out of his love for his father desires to do that which is good and right. That's the difference. And in Galatians 5:18, if you are led by the Spirit, then he means that the Spirit is something which you have embraced. You have drunk deeply of this Spirit. This Spirit has, in a way, become your Spirit. and you now live as one who wants to live this way and do the things that you have learned because you want to do them, because they're good and right, and they're part of the new life you've chosen to live. And you do it for that, not because you are compelled to do it. And so you have a thing of attitude here. The attitude illustrated between the eager servant who acts out of love for his master and the reluctant servant who must be beaten to do his master's bidding. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Another way I would illustrate this, a very simple way that I would illustrate it, this goes back to many years ago. It's amazing how often now everything I say is prefaced by, "This goes back many years ago." But I remember I was talking with this young lady that I was trying to get to be faithful. And she had tried for a little while and then she quit. I went and talked to her. She said, "Well, the gospel you preach is just too hard." And so I thought about that. And I told her, I said, that if you have a foot bridge, that'd be a good one, wouldn't it? We have a foot bridge here across a yawning chasm. And the bridge is about 4 feet wide. Now you see, 4 feet, I could fit well into 4 feet. All right, so here's the bridge, and I'm going to walk across the bridge. If I'm happy with 4 feet, I can walk across that bridge, never touch the side. But if I'm not happy, I'm going to say, "Oh, that bridge is so narrow. Why is it so narrow?" Because I'm wanting to go places that bridge doesn't go. When you want to go where the bridge does not go, when you want to go where the path does not lead, then it's going to seem narrow. It's going to be confining. And you're going to chafe. But if it's what you want to do, then it's not going to chafe at all. You see the difference? If you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And that's the point that it means. That's the point that it's making. Now look at these works of the flesh. The main point that we want to make is that if one claims to be a Christian, he cannot commit fornication and figure that he'll get to heaven on general principles. Now you need to understand that. You need to understand it now, before fornication. And use this knowledge to say no to fornication. Or whatever other sin we could list. That fornication must absolutely be dealt with and repented of and forgiven, or one is faced with the fact that he cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. That is the bottom line. Whether it's a Christian, whether it's an alien sinner, when you have committed the sin, then the sin must be dealt with, repented of, and forgiven. Or one is faced with the fact that he cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. If one claims to be a Christian and is a bitter person who is jealous of others, he can never rejoice in anything good happening to anyone else. He's always jealous of others. He cannot figure on just slipping in on general principles into heaven. That envy must be dealt with. Absolutely must be dealt with. It must be repented of and forgiven and removed, or one is faced with the fact that he cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. So this comes back to the point that I made earlier, that both Romans and Galatians are written to encourage us and to help us to know there is a way of salvation for us, even though we are not perfect. We are not saved because we didn't need to be saved. We're saved because we did need to be saved. We were sinners. But once we are saved, that does not mean we are then free to live whatever lifestyle we choose. And the point Paul makes in Romans 6 is that when you become a Christian, you make a commitment. You are becoming something that you used not to be. You're becoming something else. And you must live accordingly. Sin must be taken seriously. The Christian must take sin seriously. Sin is something we have to take the devil seriously. Sin must be taken seriously. In the epistle of 1 John, he explains that sin can be dealt with. 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin can be dealt with. But look in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. It is particularly the sin that is continually engaged in that is so dangerous. That doesn't mean that even a one-time sin is not dangerous. A one-time sin of fornication is still fornication. A one-time sin of envy is still envy. But particularly dangerous, and this is what is dealt with here in John, particularly dangerous is that sin that is continually engaged in because it is habitual and because it is indicative of an unconverted heart. Look at these verses, and actually we could read more context than this, but we will read in verses 3 through 9, and I want you to notice something. Everyone that hath his hope set on Him. Now wait a minute. What hope is that? The hope that I'm going to be like Him when He comes again? Do you want to be like Jesus when He comes again? If this is your hope, and you have this hope set on Him, then we purify ourselves. Everyone that hath his hope set on Him purifies himself. And I'm going to put in a word that's going to illustrate the actual meaning of these verbs here. Everyone that hath this hope set on Him continues to purify himself, even as He is pure. Verse 4, everyone that continues to do sin continues to do lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And you know that He was manifested to take away sins. And in Him there is no continuing in sin. Whosoever continues to abide in Him does not continue in sin. Whosoever continues to sin has not seen Him and does not know Him. My little children, let no man lead you astray. By the way, do you recognize that as another way of saying, be not deceived? So there's another one, be not deceived. My little children, let no man lead you astray. He that continues to do righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. But he who continues to sin is of the devil, for the devil continues to sin from the beginning. To this end was the Son of God manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is begotten of God does not continue in sin, because his seed abides in him. And he cannot continue in sin because he is begotten of God. Every one of those verbs emphasizes the durative idea, the continuing in the sin. And as I say, the danger of that is it indicates an unconverted heart. A heart which has not yet come to understand what it means to be a Christian. That a Christian is not merely one who is forgiven. A Christian is also one who embarks upon a different way of living. We must examine the sins listed in passages such as 1 Corinthians 6. 9 through 10, and Galatians 5, 19 through 21, and passages like the last part of Ephesians 4 and the first part of Ephesians 5, and other passages. And be diligent to purge these from our hearts and lives. Now, in conclusion, I want us to look at a passage, and that's what the conclusion will be. The conclusion is a passage from Ephesians 5. For this ye know of a surety, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Are you impressed with how similar that is to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 9 and 10? Almost the same. Let no man deceive you with empty words. There's another one. Be not deceived. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. So what I want you to do along with me is let's look at this, let's embrace these ideas and determine that these principles are going to go before me. These principles are going to go before you. These principles are going to go before us. And they're going to act as a shield. They're going to act as a guide to help us as we make our way through life. To be aware of situations that maybe are not sinful in themselves, but they possess danger. There's danger. There is potential. I will be aware of that potential. We must have this attitude. We've got to be aware of the potential and then avoid that potential. And to the extent possible, keep ourselves out of situations that would encourage various sins. And there are many here. Jealousy, envy, covetousness. Not just fornication. Drunkenness. Any others that we could name as Christians, those things should become nauseating to us. And that takes work. I really appreciate your being here tonight. I don't know of any place that I enjoy preaching at as much as to this audience. You have at least learned to look like you're really listening. And that makes me feel so good. I appreciate that. And I believe you do. I really do. We have some tonight who are not Christians. And our desire, and God's desire, is that you become one. God would be glad if you became a Christian tonight. The angels would rejoice, and I can assure you there are a whole lot of people here that would rejoice too. We're praying for you. As a church, let us continue to pray. We have a big job to do. We have a big job to do in our praying. So many things we need to pray for. Not only the sick, the afflicted. We need to pray for our brethren throughout the world, churches throughout the world. Why don't you become a part of that by becoming a Christian and entering into that work? Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Turn away from sin. Confess your faith. Be baptized to have your sins forgiven. Become a child of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.